All right. So this morning we're going to discuss the rest of the servant songs. You remember last week we were in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, and we talked about the great servant song that had to do with our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to talk about the remainder of them. And they are in 42, 1 to 9. 49, 1 to 6, chapter 50, verses 4 through 11, chapter 52, verse 13 through 53, 12, and Isaiah 61. Although, as I mentioned this last week, Isaiah 61 doesn't mention the servant, but I'll include it with them, because, and you'll see why when we get into it today. So, we'll consider these passages and what they teach us about the servant or the traits of the servant. So to get us started this morning, I have three questions. The first one has to do with the traits in chapter 42, 1 to 4, which is where we'll spend the majority of our time today, is in 42, and just talk about which traits there mean the most to you. And then 49, 1 says that the servant, Jesus Christ, was called from the womb. Read through those exact words used to describe this and discuss their significance. And then the last one is, how is the servant's care for the hurting described in these servant passages? And there's that list for you. And there's a number missing. The first one is supposed to have a 4 in front of it. It's supposed to be 42, 1 to 9. So you'll want to make a note of that. Okay, so go ahead and discuss this around your tables right now. All right. Looks like everybody's nose is in the book. That's great. That's the purpose of that. I trust that you are encouraged by these passages that are so specific about our Savior. Way here, way back in, hundreds of years in advance in Isaiah. And, just so you know, it's so precise that liberals assume that it couldn't be prophecy because it's too precise. How could that have happened? And so they come about it from a totally different standpoint, which is why the Dead Sea Scrolls were such a godsend, because they'd been teaching this for 100 years, that this couldn't be prophecy. And then lo and behold, out of a cave in the middle of the desert comes this verification that Isaiah is actually as old as conservatives have always believed, because that's what the evidence shows. And so those were like a plant by God, okay? And there could be more for future generations, who knows? Those remote caves around the Dead Sea, they could hold more secrets. And so that's one of those things that shook the world when they were discovered in the 50s. And now it's kind of like, oh yeah, Dead Sea Scrolls. It's kind of, just kind of rolls off the tongue. But they were significant, and they're still significant today if you stop and consider what they really are. So today we're going to be looking at the traits of the servant, as are listed here in these servant psalms. Now, let me just mention this. I touched on this last week. Who is the servant? Because it's not painted necessarily black and white. As I mentioned last week, this is poetry. This is not narrative. And so it doesn't give it to us straight the way that sometimes we'd like it to be. And there are debates about who the servant is exactly, and there have been numerous discussions about it. I'm going to fly above it because it's not profitable for a group like this, but just like the Dead Sea Scroll arguments that are made, they're often based on the perspective of the scholar that's making the argument more than what the text says itself. It's their theological persuasion that influences the text rather than the text that influences their persuasion. So if you don't think it's possible to predict the future, as a theological liberal would, then you would not apply any of these to Jesus Christ. So today, I just simply want to identify the traits of the servant and apply them where they most obviously fit. As I mentioned last week, the three most obvious answers to them are Isaiah, Israel, and Jesus Christ. The thing is, with Isaiah, some of the things that he writes could apply to himself, without a doubt, and do apply to himself. An example of that is in 49, Isaiah 49:1, the Lord called me from the womb. Well, that could easily be Isaiah, just like, you know, Jeremiah 1 talks about how Jeremiah was called from the womb. And so it could be, but the bigger context indicates that it's probably Jesus Christ as well. And then some of these traits apply to Israel, and they do apply to Israel. But in the bigger picture, they all apply to Jesus Christ. And the reason they can't be Isaiah and Israel is when it's talking about forgiving sin. They can't forgive their own sin. Isaiah was the one who wrote in Isaiah 6 that he's a man of unclean lips. So he couldn't forgive his sin. He was in that same condition himself. And Israel, the whole reason for the book is how sinful Israel is. And so it really makes far more sense for it to apply to Jesus Christ. So we have this description in chapter 42 of my servant. And I want to look at verse 1 here because it's so descriptive. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And so this verse all by itself is loaded with fascinating details about our Savior. So the first thing I want to mention is this special group of people called God's servant. Okay, there's only like 15 in all of Scripture. And I won't give you all the references to them, but Abraham is one of these. Moses is one of these. Caleb is one of these from Numbers 14. David, a number of places he's mentioned as a servant. Job is. Eliakim is. Isaiah in chapter 20, verse 3. Of course, the servant of the Lord in numerous passages in Isaiah. Israel in a number of passages here in Isaiah. Also in Jeremiah and Ezekiel is mentioned as God's servant. You might remember this. Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned as God's servant because he accomplished what God wanted him to accomplish. Zerubbabel from Haggai. And then turn to John chapter 12, verse 26. I think this is kind of special. John 12, 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. All who follow Jesus Christ are also his servant. So we become part of that very select group by virtue of being followers of Christ. And so John 12, 26 then lists all of Christ's followers as the servant. But this verse passage, 42:1 in Isaiah, tells us that the servant was chosen. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. So turn to Luke chapter 9. We're going to keep going to the New Testament today to see how these things are fleshed out in Jesus Christ. 9:35, Luke 9:35, it says, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son My chosen one, listen to him. The same person saying it, both in Isaiah and in Luke. It's from God himself saying that Jesus is his chosen one. Turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1:20. 1 Peter 1:20. This, of course, is the same event listed in the epistles. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Make sure I'm in the right verse here. Yeah. But was made manifest in last times for the sake of you. I think I am in the wrong place here.
Is it 2 Peter 1:17?
Yeah, it might be. I know that's where I was going. Yes, it probably is. 2 Peter 1:17, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. This is a recitation of the same event. And then also Revelation 13:8, where it says, and all who dwell on earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb who is slain. And so it's talking about our Lord who was chosen. And then also in Isaiah 42:1, in whom my soul delights. And we can go to Matthew 3:17. You'll probably remember this during the baptism of Jesus, the voice out of heaven, where the heavens were opened. And I saw, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, and with whom I am well pleased. So the Lord delights in him. And then also in Matthew 17:5. And this is the transfiguration once again. And a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So the Lord delights in him, and then he puts his Spirit on him. It says again in Isaiah 42:1, I put my Spirit upon him. And we see this in numerous places. If you look earlier in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, this is the passage that talks about the branch. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and talks about the Spirit shall rest upon him in verse 2, Spirit of wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his eyes hear. So this is understood to be a reference to Jesus Christ, and we can easily see why, because the Spirit is on him in a unique way. Also, Isaiah 59:21. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, for this time forth and forevermore. And then just to reference the Spirit coming upon Jesus Christ, Matthew 3:16, which we've looked at already, and Luke 4:18. So it's fulfilled and carried out then in the New Testament. So that's just a great testimony to the coherence, the integrity of the Scriptures from Old Testament to the New. It's constantly there. And we don't even have to dig very hard to find it. So this then talks about these characteristics, these traits of the servant. He was a servant. He was chosen. The Lord delights in him, and he puts his spirit on him. And they weren't just obscure references. They were lived out in the New Testament. What we learn from chapter 42 and the other servant songs is his love of justice. Now, so if we look in verse in 42:1, we easily see this. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And then verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. And then also, even more explicitly, in 61, verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make ever an everlasting covenant with them. Now, here's the hard part about justice. We long for justice here on earth right now. We long for it in every way. And these verses are often applied as if they are to our era. But if you read them carefully, and much of what is promised, it is not, these are not things that can be accomplished in our time, in the church age. They are for the millennial age. These things won't happen completely the way that they are described while we are here on earth in this church age. They will be accomplished in the millennium, and it will be perfectly fulfilled. And we can work towards justice now, but as is described here, there's just too much sin in the world for there to be complete justice in this age. Even if there were Christian rulers who were following biblical principles, justice could not be achieved. Only Christ can accomplish this when he is reigning in the millennium. And so the important thing to take from this is that he loves justice, and that we should love justice, and we should pursue that justice to the best of our ability. And when we do, we are acting as God's agent in pursuing justice. But frankly, only he completely understands justice. So it's very hard to figure out sometimes what is exactly just. Now, not always. I mean, the laws are clear. Morality is clear. And so we can follow those. But there are times when people have competing claims for justice. And it's very difficult to figure that out. There's other times when it's very clear. But for us, it's important to know that this is what we long for, and this is what we desire, and this is what we wait for, is the justice of the Lord. And he will bring it in his time and in his way. And then the one that we do love also is mercy for people. And this is like justice. We live in a sinful age. And so these traits, they won't even be important in the millennium, but they are now. And so we read in verse 3, a bruised weak reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And so he has this role of caring for those who are poor, for those who are hurting, those who are struggling, those who are weary, those who are sorrowful. These are characteristics, traits of the servant, and who we know as Jesus Christ. Turn back to chapter 40, verse 11, just over one page. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And so he is as a shepherd caring for his own. And these are treasured, a treasured image for us. And of course, we know from John that he is the good shepherd and that he cares for us in a magnificent way. Chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord has given me a tongue, the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. And so he is attuned to those who are weary and need that that support. Isaiah 53:4, and this is one that we looked at last week. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Most of Isaiah chapter 53 is dealing with our sin. But this is more than our sin. It is also the burdens that we carry, our griefs and our sorrows that are part of his ministry to us. And then 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that may be glorified. And so here we hear the just explicit comfort that is offered by our Savior, Jesus Christ, as they are lived out, fleshed out for him. And so turn to Matthew chapter 12, where we see this quoted by our Savior when John the Baptist is wondering whether Jesus is actually the Messiah. John the Baptist is imprisoned, and so he's wondering how all this is going to turn out. And so if you look at Matthew 12, beginning in verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised weak reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will hope. And this passage is actually quoting from a combination of passages, 42:1-3, quoting from 61:1 and 42:4. And so Jesus manifests these qualities and explicitly ties it back to Isaiah. So Jesus had this mercy for people. And then he's also a light to the nations. And Israel missed this part of their role of being a light to the nation. They were happy with having their exclusive club that only included the Jews. And they weren't very excited about including others in that. So the solution for God was to send his son, who would give testimony to the world and be a light. And we enjoy this truth today. We're most, I mean, there may be some of us in here with some Jewish blood, but most of us are here as Gentiles. And so the fact that Jesus was a light to the nations, we benefit from that. You may remember from Luke chapter 2, where Simeon was the one who he held the infant Jesus. And he was the one who connected this as he prophesies in Luke 2:29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles, for your glory to your people Israel. So he explicitly connects the infant with this person. And Jesus made this clear several times during his ministry. You might remember the woman at the well. She was from Samaria. She was not part of a club, if you will, of the Israel's nation. She was a Samaritan. And they were the people who were exported out to Syria and then came back again. And Jews wouldn't have anything to do with them. Jesus ministered to her. And so if you turn to John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, you see this connection made where it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And so he begins to minister to a Gentile in this case. And then also you'll remember Matthew 28:19-20, where Jesus tells them to go out and go to all the nations. And so Jesus fulfills this. And of course, the church is composed primarily of grafted in Gentiles. It's not exclusively. There are Jews in the church. But in Romans chapter 9, verses 24 and on, I'll read this one and not the other one, but it says, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we who have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And then also verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. And so we're part of this grafted in multitude. And we read this also in chapter Romans 11:11-24. And so Jesus fulfills this light to the nations. And I didn't read these here from Isaiah. You see them on your screen. 42:6, Isaiah 49:6, Isaiah 51:4, and 60:3. So Isaiah is very clear. This servant is going to be a light to the nations. That's not a small part of what the servant was going to do. It's actually a big part of it. And then it says that he opens blind eyes. If we go back to Isaiah, this is actually a big part of what Isaiah says, not just in the servant songs, but if we go back further to Isaiah chapter 9, we see in verses 1 and 2 that there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And so the people have seen a great light. And we know from the ministry of Jesus that this refers to him. Then in Isaiah 42, our main passage that we're looking at this morning, in verse 7, to open the eyes So right after it says a light to the nation, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison who sits in darkness. So these are very explicit in opening blind eyes. And we see this in the New Testament, Matthew 11:5. And this is the passage I thought I was reading before, in reference to John the Baptist. When Jesus, beginning in verse 1 in Matthew 11, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard about in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So Jesus explicitly connects his ministry to these comments, these predictions in Isaiah chapter 9, in Isaiah chapter 42 that are part of the servant songs. And then I want to point out also that this likewise is fulfilled in the millennium. Look in Isaiah 29:18. I know I'm giving many wrinkles to your Bible pages today, making you turn, but that's what they're there for. Isaiah, if I didn't say that right, Isaiah 29:18. This is not one of the servant songs, but it is something that's going to happen. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. That's coming. Isaiah 32, verse 3. The eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. And then 35, verse 5. You see this theme here over and over. The eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then also 61, 1. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And so this is the same theme that we've been reading about. And so this happens by the hand of the servant. But these are going to be fulfilled in the millennium. All these things. That's the only time when people will fully see. It will be universal. Now, there will still be a rebellion at the end of the millennium. But in how the government takes place, it will be perfect. And so we see this theme of opening blind eyes. So to wrap this up, I want to connect this whole series that we've gone through in the last January and this January. It has to do with an answer to sin. Okay? So, Isaiah makes it clear that all these problems in Israel are a result of sin. If you go back to Isaiah 1 and the first 11 chapters in there, and he compares Israel to a tottering shack, and how the women were acting. And all these things were connected to sin. Their idols, if you remember that, we looked at how they chased idols. They made idols out of wood. They made idols out of metal, and how ridiculous that was. And their need for a new exodus, because he says they're going away. All this was because of their sin that they pursued. Well, then Isaiah says their sin must be forgiven. Isaiah 40 verse 2, Isaiah 43 verse 24, Isaiah 44, 22. And then the answer is this new David, the one that's coming, that's similar to David, and we learn he's the servant, and the one who atones for their sin explicitly says that in Isaiah 53. So it all goes back to sin and their need for redemption from it. We haven't covered that at all, but the word Redeemer pops up all the time in Isaiah. If you just go through and highlight Redeemer, Redeemer, I don't know how many times I didn't look it up, but it's all over the place. And so, thankful for this accurate prediction that affects us today. We are sitting here today because of God's faithfulness and what he gave to Isaiah these many thousands of years ago. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how true it is. We thank you that we can know and serve you because of the work that you have done, starting way back with faithful people, faithful servants, and to this day when we can be your faithful servants as well. I pray that you would open our eyes to what a privilege that is, and that we would not take that for granted, but we would live energetically for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.